We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would open our minds and hearts to understand and obey your word, that we may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Great St. Mary's is the university church in the centre of the city of Oxford. And down towards the front it has two pillars in particular that if you ever visit, I trust you'll go and have a look at. Two pillars from which two very famous sermons in history have been preached. Millions of sermons have been preached, but sometimes, this morning, sometimes they are recorded in history and remembered for centuries. From the pulpit, which is attached to one pillar on one side, on the 14th of July 1833, John Keble preached a sermon that was the starting of a massive movement that overwhelmed the Church of England in England and the Anglican Communion around the world. A movement known, fittingly enough, as the Oxford Movement, or as the Tractarians, for they wrote a series of tracts up to about number 90, or the Anglo-Catholic Movement, or from the man in the street's point of view, the High Church. Not exactly accurate, that last one, but from the point of common parlance, that's what it is. The High Church, as we know it today, started in the year 1833. It's a new boy on the block. Most people think it's an old boy, but it's actually a very new boy. And we've got it pinned down to actually one sermon as to the point at which it started at that church building on that day in July in 1833. But it started to the whole Catholic sacramentalism to be reintroduced into the Church of England, with particular emphasis upon the presence of Jesus in the bread and the wine of communion. From the other pillar, level with the pulpit and on the other side of the building, where there is no pulpit, you can see notches in the stonework. Before the day of Heritage Commission people, the stonework was knocked about in order to erect a platform. And here a heretic was to preach his renunciation before the execution outside where he was to be burnt to death. Here on the 21st of March in 1556, more than 250 years earlier than John Keble's sermon, one Thomas Cranmer was called upon to renounce his Protestant views of the Lord's Supper in particular. And he preached a striking sermon, which most of which sounded like he would do as he had been bid to do, to renounce the Protestantism that he had brought into England. And yet it was a clever sermon, for as he came towards the end, it became apparent that his renunciation was not of the Protestant faith, but of his failure to uphold it and maintain it, for he renounced his earlier renunciations and declared, in the face of his impending death, his continued confidence in the truth of the prayer book view of sacrament, the prayer book that he himself had written. The crumbling edifice called the Church of England, the house that is falling in upon itself, is doing so because it rests on those two pillars in that church in Oxford. Those two contradictory pillars. The one that claims that the Catholic view of the Lord's Supper is so wrong that I will be burnt at the stake for it. The other, which rediscovered the Catholic view of the Lord's Supper and brought it into the Church of England worldwide. That contradiction within the Church of England has never been resolved and continues to destroy the whole denomination. And when we come to our text this morning, which is John chapter 6, verse 53, when we come to John 6, 53, we read, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Some gullibly accepting the error of Catholicism, read it into John 6. For it sounds as if Jesus is saying that you must eat his flesh and drink his blood in the sacrament. Others, in fear of that error, are inhibited about those words and wish Jesus had never uttered them. For it sounds as if the Catholic tradition of the Church of England has got it right. Jesus is saying you've got to eat and drink his flesh, his blood. And if you do not do so, you will not have eternal life. Well, do we have to eat the flesh of Jesus? Is the Catholic view of communion correct? Are you embarrassed about Jesus' words here? It's like the prayer of humble access in the communion service. I've had it printed on the outlines. It's the other piece of green paper that you have in your outlines there, if you would just grab it there for a moment and look. In the communion service, we pray the prayer, we do not presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold great mercies. We're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. That's one of the most beautiful parts of the prayer book, isn't it? And that's partly why I think this is one of those parts of the prayer book that all those who have ever been raised in that tradition of prayer book services love this prayer. But then, the problem is the last paragraph. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Now at that point, some pray it, following the Catholic tradition, thinking that they are now praying that God will turn the bread and the wine into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some think that is what the prayer is saying, but they don't believe that, and so don't want to pray this prayer. But if you look carefully at the grammar, and that's the problem with the prayer book written in Elizabethan English, you have to look carefully at the grammar. If you look carefully at the grammar, I've underlined a couple of words there to help you understand the structure of that sentence. Grant us so to eat the flesh of our dear Son and to drink, that we may evermore dwell in him. It's not praying that the bread and the wine now become the body and blood. It's not praying about the bread and the wine at all. It is praying that we as Christian people may so feed on Christ that we will be washed clean forevermore and live with him. But the grammar of the sentence gets lost in the context of the service, which is all about the bread and the wine, and about remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And the sentence is a complicated sentence. Most of us don't deal with complex sentences like that, and so the point is lost. But the man who is involved in putting that prayer into the prayer book was the man who died for his Protestant beliefs in the Lord's Supper. It was not John Keble who was involved in the prayer of humble access, it was Thomas Cranmer who was involved in the prayer of humble access. His views are spelt out in the articles, the 39 articles. I thought it would do us a little good to see those as well, or at least a couple of them. Here is article, how are we going on our Roman numerals? 28, I take it, but, you know, I'll concede to greater authorities. The Supper of the Lord is not only a sign of the love that Christians ought to have among themselves, one to another, but rather it is a sacrament of our redemption by Christ's death, insomuch so that to such as rightly, worthily, and with faith receive the same, the bread which we break is a partaking of the body of Christ. For likewise the cup of blessing is a partaking of the blood of Christ. Transubstantiation, or the change of the substance of bread and wine in the supper of the Lord, cannot be proved by holy writ, but is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture, overthroweth the nature of a sacrament, and hath given occasion to many superstitions. The body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper only after an heavenly and spiritual manner. The mean whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not by Christ's ordinance reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. So the word sacrament is the word sign. The bread, the wine are the signs of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his sacrifice for ours. We're not to carry the sign around, lift the sign up, worship the sign. It is the thing that it signifies that is important, not the sign. It's a fundamental mistake, isn't there? Just because you wear a t-shirt which says Oxford University doesn't mean you're a student at Oxford University. It means your auntie was a tourist in Oxford. The sign itself is different to the reality. It signifies, it points to the reality, but is not the reality. The idea that the substance of bread and wine is changed misses the point completely. It actually makes it worse. It leads to all kinds of superstition. The only way the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is eaten in the Lord's Supper is heavenly, spiritually, by faith. Not physically, with the teeth, on the bread. So, article number 29 over the page. The wicked, and such as be void of a lively faith, although they do carnally and visibly press with their teeth, as St. Augustine saith, the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, yet in no wise are they partakers of Christ, but rather, to their condemnation do eat and drink the sign or sacrament of a great thing. So if the bread actually becomes the body of Christ, and someone amongst us is an unbeliever and comes forward to eat of that bread, then they are eating Christ. Then their teeth are consuming Christ. Then Christ is entering into their stomach. But the bread doesn't become Christ. The bread is not changed into the substance of Christ. Christ is not in, with, under, by. Christ is not in the bread. Christ is in the heart of the believer. That is where Christ is fed upon. The eating of the bread is the sign of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. And that is why you'll see in the words of administration, when we give bread and wine, we say, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, preserve your body and soul to everlasting life. We're not saying the bread is to preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. We're saying the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is to preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. And then we give you the piece of bread and say, take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him. Notice what with? With your teeth on this bread. Is not what is said there, is it? Feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. You feed on the bread with teeth. You feed on Christ in your heart with faith. The prayer book was written by Cranmer, not Keble. But Cranmer was more pro-Jesus than anti-Catholic. He was more concerned with what the Bible teaches than with what the heretics are confused about. Jesus did say we must feed upon him. Feed upon his flesh, drink his blood. That's in the Bible. That should be in our prayer books. That's in the Bible. That should be in our articles of faith. That's in the Bible, so we must come to understand it and see what it means and take it in as part of our Christian understanding and not exclude it because other people are twisting and distorting it to mean different things than what Jesus meant. But to work that out, you've got to work out what Jesus meant, haven't you? So back to John chapter 6, and let's see it in its context. Thank you, Sarah, for reading it for us earlier. It's a long chapter, and we need someone to read it like she did so clearly for us. It falls into several sections, as you can see on my green outline there. I've listed them for you. Verses 1 to 24, the chapter starts with not one, but two signs. The feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. What are they about? Well, there is a little pointer there for you to see what they're about, and there are several warnings about what they're not about. The pointer occurs in verse 4. The Jewish Passover feast was near. There's no reason for that to be put in there. I mean, it could be just put in there because that actually happened to be the season and you're just needing to fill out the details. I mean, I gave you the exact dates upon which those two sermons were preached. Didn't need to, did I? I mean, whether it was July, August, September, didn't really matter one way or another. I give you the exact date just to give you that sense of the historical accuracy, colour and what is taking place. Maybe you just said, well, it was Passover, so you'd know. But I don't think so. I think when you read the word Passover, you're supposed to think of Moses, rescue out of Egypt, feeding the multitudes in the wilderness, walking across the Red Sea. You're supposed to be thinking of the great act of redemption and salvation in the Old Testament. And of course, thinking about the one who is greater than Moses, that Moses prophesied was going to come in our Old Testament lesson earlier. And there are warnings here. A warning in verse 2, but you've got to be a John Gospel reader to pick it. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. That's a warning? Yes, that's a warning. It's been some time since I've been here with you sharing John's Gospel, but one of the themes that is found to be in chapters 2 through to chapter 6 is about people who believe because of miracles. Let me just show it to you very quickly. Come back to chapter 2, verse 23, where it is introduced, chapter 2, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. The fact that people follow because they see signs does not mean that they're actually genuine followers. Indeed, people who follow signs and miracles are the people that Jesus won't trust. So now you hear there's all these people following him because they've seen the signs. Beware. That's what John is saying, actually. Beware. And you can see it's like that too, because in verse 15, when they see the sign, what do they want to do? They want to make him king by force, which is not how he's going to be king. You see it in verse 26, because Jesus said, well, you saw the signs, but you didn't see the signs. You don't understand what the signs signify. You can see it in verse 30, because they really are pretty thick at this point. They asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? The man has just fed 5,000 people out of a few loaves and a couple of fish. He has just walked across the water, which I understand even Bob Hawke couldn't manage. Here is the man who is doing these things, and they're saying, well, now, could you show me a sign? What bigger signs did they need? But you see, the problem is not the size of the sign. The problem is, what do signs signify? And so Jesus spells it out for them in the discourse that takes place from verse 24 following. It comes in three little sections. Firstly, verses 24 to 40, where he spells out that he is the bread of life. That the bread that was given by Moses out in the wilderness, nothing compared to the bread that he is giving. That they should be thinking of Moses and the manna, but when they see Jesus, they should say, this is bigger than Moses. This is better than the manna. For he is indeed the bread of life himself. He is the true bread, the bread of eternal life. Eat of him, and you will live forever. Well, they don't like this, verse 41. You see, at this the Jews began to grumble and about him because he said, I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. They said, well, how can he come down from heaven? I mean, we know him. He's Joseph's boy. You know, he's Mary's kid. There's no way we know where he's been around. So how's this bread of heaven come down from heaven? Bread of life come down from heaven? To which Jesus responds by repeating his claims and enlarging upon them. Look down to verse 48 there. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert and they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give you. I will give for the life of the world. Well, that just aroused them more arguments. Arguments amongst themselves. What's this flesh? How am I supposed to eat his flesh? I mean, is this a cannibal society that he's starting up here? What's this idea of eating his flesh? How can you eat his flesh? For they misunderstand the point completely. And so Jesus responds by repeating and enlarging his claim, which is where we come to our text today. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. They didn't even drink the blood of the animals they ate. It's the very nature of kosher food, if you remember. You drain all the blood away. Now he's saying you've got to eat the blood, eat the flesh of a human, which is just totally objectionable to them. Not only eat the flesh of the human, you've got to drink his blood. There is no way that a kosher community can be standing there and listening to this man speak. It doesn't make sense. Whoever eats the flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. My flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. Which introduces the third section of the chapter, verses 60 to 71, the disaffection. For Jesus will not pull back from his hard and extreme claims. I am the bread of life. Eat of me and live forever. And so people leave him. Verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And so Jesus goes further on what he is saying. In verse 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Shouldn't surprise you, because verse 2 has warned you that they're miracle mongers. They're people who are following because they are seeing wonderful signs. They're having their illnesses cured. They're having their stomachs fed with bread. They're following for all the wrong reasons. So it shouldn't surprise us that when Jesus starts to spell out the significance of what he's doing, they pull back from him. But yet not all of them. Verse 67, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. But it does raise for us today the question of how do you eat Jesus' flesh? How are we to drink his blood? What has John chapter 6 got to do with the Lord's Supper? Broadly, there are three answers to that last question. What has John 6 got to do with the Lord's Supper? The first answer is to see it as essentially about the Lord's Supper. See, John's Gospel does not record the Last Supper in the upper room on the night that Jesus was betrayed. That's in Matthew, Mark and Luke, but it's not there in John. And those who see the Lord's Supper as absolutely central to Christianity and the essence of Christianity, and who every Sunday or even more frequently will have the sacrifice of the Mass, they would say, well, John can't preach the Gospel and write a whole 20-chapter Gospel and leave the Lord's Supper out. Here is the Lord's Supper in John's Gospel. John deals with it theologically rather than historically at this point, they would argue. Here is the theology of the Last Supper. And if people were going to church regularly and weekly meeting around the Lord's table, they would read these words and they would say, aha, I see, I must eat the flesh and drink the blood. And by eating this flesh and drinking this blood, I will have eternal life. This is the food of immortality. One of my Greek friends complained to the local Orthodox priest about the common cup and the spread of diseases through the common cup. The local priest passed the message on up the hierarchy, and my Greek doctor friend received back, he's not a member of our Greek Bible Fellowship, he's a member of the Orthodox Church, but he received a letter back which really riled him, because the Archbishop wrote back, or the Archbishop's chaplain wrote back and said, there is no way you can get sick from the common cup, because in the cup is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the elixir of life. It is the food of immortality. it is impossible to get sick from it, because it is what gives you eternity. Now, there is a consistent view, one that I think is profoundly wrong, and alcohol may or may not deaden the germs and all the rest of it, but I think you can get sick from the common cup. It was very interesting that in the great flu epidemic just after the First World War, the common cup was given up in churches all across the land because people were only too conscious of the fact that you could be getting the flu from the common cup. But apart from that, you see the essence then is, if you drink of this cup, you will have eternal life. And if you refrain, you will not have eternal life. But that's the other side of the coin, isn't it? Jesus said that. Whoever eats the flesh and drinks the blood has eternal life. But notice what he said in verse 53. If you do not have it, you will not have life. And so the view is that the Lord's Supper is essential to salvation, because it is the essence of what Jesus is claiming in John chapter 6. And so the Salvation Army, which has not celebrated the Lord's Supper for over a century, has no one who will be saved because they have not drunk of the Lord's blood and they have not eaten of his flesh. And indeed, those churches which do not have priests who have the power to change the elements into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, those churches also will not be saved, because people have gone there thinking they're eating the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, but they're actually eating bread and drinking wine. And so you will not be saved because you have not actually yet partaken of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one view of John 6. The second view is the almost diametrically opposite view. That is that the Lord's Supper is irrelevant to John 6. It's got nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. Indeed, some have even argued that it is against the Lord's Supper. It is anti-sacramental. Early Christians did not read John 6 as being sacramental. John seems to play no part, have no part of the Last Supper. It's not a matter of importance to him. There are no words of administration here in this passage. In fact, some of the details do not fit in with the Lord's Supper. When he fed the multitude, he didn't feed them with bread and wine, but with barley loaves and fish. There is no wine there. And the feeding he gave them provided not just the believers, but the crowds, including unbelievers, indeed the vast majority of them. And he doesn't talk about the body and the blood, he talks about the flesh and the blood. He's actually using different words than the words normally used of the Lord's Supper. But not only the details don't fit, but the nature of the metaphors of John's Gospel makes it a little strange to read it literally or literalistically at this point. Jesus said, "I am the door," but no one thinks he's wooden. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," but we know he was a carpenter. Jesus said, "I am the vine," but no one thinks that you can tap it. Jesus said, "I am the living water." None of these metaphors are turned into literalistic explanations of a univocal character. Why turn this metaphor into something physical like that? Eating and drinking metaphors are very common in language. It's common in English language. We talk about swallowing stories or drinking in lectures, devouring books, chewing over matters, ruminating on ideas, eating your own words. Metaphors of eating and drinking are very obvious, easy metaphors, and no one actually thinks that when you're eating your own words, you are literally shoving pieces of... It's just a metaphor. It's an obvious metaphor. Here is a man standing and saying, "Unless you eat and drink of my flesh and blood, you cannot have eternal life." Does he really expect that everyone's going to whip out their knife and fork at that moment? The fact that that can't be the meaning is indeed the very point of verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give his flesh to eat? What can that be meaning?" But even more importantly in terms of John 6. Oh, sorry, there's one other point on that one in terms of the metaphorical language. Notice verse 63, where Jesus discountenances the idea of the importance of flesh. "The Spirit gives life," he says. "The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." Now, you've missed the point if you think the physicality of the flesh is the essence of what he's talking about. But more importantly still, are the synonyms in John's Gospel, chapter 6 here. Look at verse 40 and 44. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If you look to the Son and believe in him, you'll have eternal life and be raised up on the last day. If you eat the flesh and drink the blood, you will have eternal life and be raised up in the last day. Are these two different options? Some people get there by looking and believing, and other people get there by eating and drinking. Or are they two additional things? You've got to look and believe, but that's not enough. You've also got to eat and drink. They're synonyms. They're just different ways of doing the same thing. Look at verse 44. It is written in the prophets, they will all be... Oh, I'm reading verse 45, sorry. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Who is going to be raised up at the last day? But those who look to Jesus, those who come to Jesus, those who believe on Jesus, those who feed upon Jesus. There's just different ways of saying the same thing within John chapter 6. And so verse 35, that great statement of Jesus, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. How do I drink Jesus? By believing in him, not by pressing my lips onto his big toe and sucking hard. That's not how I drink of Jesus. I drink of Jesus by believing upon him. How do I eat of Jesus? By coming to him is how I eat of Jesus. So you can see that my preferences lie with Cranmer, even if it does lead to a fairly barbecued existence. And I take it that John 6 is not essentially about the Lord's Supper. It's much more likely to be irrelevant. But much while my preferences lie there, I don't think it's correct. I think the connection is that they are related. It's not irrelevant. It is actually related. I think the third option is the way to go. That the Lord's Supper and John 6 are related because both the Lord's Supper and John 6 are about Jesus' gift of eternal life and receiving him by faith. They are two ways of talking about the same reality. Two ways that you mustn't confuse, but they're about the same reality. For when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which I understand where next week we will be doing that, when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, when we're eating of the bread and drinking of the wine, we're reminding ourselves that the way we are saved is by Jesus' death on our behalf, on the one who was crucified back in Calvary in the first century, that through his sacrificial death we are saved, and we are to believe upon him and put our trust in him. And when we read John chapter 6, we are being reminded that Jesus is indeed the bread of life, that if you eat of him, you will live and live eternally. But if you do not eat of him, if you reject him, if you will have nothing to do with him, then you will not have life. That will be lost for all eternity. I take it that they're related because they're dealing with the same subject. And so it's a related in a secondary fashion. Feeding on the bread and wine reminds us that we must feed in faith in our hearts upon Jesus, the true bread of heaven. And I take it that is why Cranmer will have included this language in the prayer book, in the prayer of humble access, and in the articles, and in the words of administration. Because this language is the language Jesus uses to describe faith in him. And because the Lord's Supper is the way in which, in Matthew, Mark and Luke's Gospel, he has instituted to us a way of remembering him and to keep our faith in him. But Cranmer is going out of the way to make it clear to us that it is a spiritual feeding. The wicked and such as are void of lively faith, although they do carnally and visibly press their teeth on the sacrament of Christ, yet in no wise are partakers of Christ. Or in Article 28, the body of Christ is given, taken and eaten in the supper only after a heavenly or spiritual manner. And the means whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten is by faith, not by teeth. It's the spiritual feeding on Christ is the matter. But to read the communion back into John 6 is to miss the point of John 6. Because it is so common, because it is so widespread, I've spent most of the sermon this morning on what John 6 is not about. It's not fundamentally about the communion, though relatedly. Let me, in the last couple of minutes, and it'll only be that, remind you what it is about. Because once you take off your communion glasses and look at John 6 itself, what it's about is abundantly apparent. John 6 records Jesus confronting Judaism and asking, "Who are you expecting? Who do you think I am? Who is it that feeds the multitude in the wilderness? Who is it that walks on the water? Who is it that will save the people? Who is it that is greater than Moses? Who is it that can raise you up on the last day in the resurrection? Who is it that is the Passover lamb? Who is it that is the prophet yet to come? Who is it that is the king who will rule over Israel? Who is this Son of Man? Who is it that comes from heaven? Who is it that has God's approval? Who is it who has the words of eternal life? Who is it who is the Holy One of God?" John 6 is approaching Judaism of the time and is saying, "Who do you think I am?" Given all that the Old Testament tells us to who to look forward to, giving all the promises of God, giving the great model of Moses and salvation that you find in the Exodus, giving the great promise that one day another Exodus is going to come that is bigger and better than any Cecil B. DeMille movie has ever made it. Given that you've got this massive promise, look at what I've done and understand. For the bread that I've given you is nothing compared to the bread that I am. Who do you think Jesus is? It's not just the question of Judaism in the first century. It's the question for all time until the Lord Jesus returns. It's our question. For the answer to the question of who he is the answer to the question of what he has come to do and what we must do about it. For he didn't come to fill the multitude with bread, especially not the bread that you eat today and are hungry tomorrow. Politicians come and do that. Business people come and do that. It's a good and right thing to do. There's nothing wrong with bread and there's nothing wrong with having your stomachs filled. But Jesus came to do something far greater than any farmer can do, any bread manufacturer can do, any Arnott's company can do. He's not come to give you bread of this world. He's come to give you the bread of heaven itself. He's not to be voted in king because he has satisfied your stomachs. What he came to do was to bring eternal life, to raise you up in the judgment day of the resurrection, to bring you the words of life itself. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and this is the word of God. And so what must we do? What we must do is to believe in him, is to come to him. Verse 28. Then they asked him, "What must we do the works that God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Verse 35. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." Verse 37, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away." Verse 40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Over and over it goes through this chapter, peppering it away. You believe in me, come to me, look to me, trust me. "Who else can we go to," says the Apostle Peter, "for you alone have the word of God." There is nowhere else to go. You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone are the Holy One of God. Once you see Jesus for who he is, where else can you go? And unless you eat of me, unless you drink of me, unless you come to me, unless you look upon me, unless you believe in me, Jesus says, you cannot have life. Here is the massive claim that Jesus is making, which in communion debates and misses the point altogether. If you know Christ, you know life. And if you do not have Christ, you do not have life.
Here is the most offensive claim of Christianity, isn't it? That only in the Lord Jesus Christ can you have eternal life. There is no other way to the Father except by him. There is no more offensive message in the multicultural, multi-religious, multi-faith society of today than to declare that Jesus and Jesus only is the only way you can get to heaven. That is a massive claim. If right, we must come to him and give all to him. If wrong, blasphemy at the larger scale. Jesus is the source of eternal life. Without him, you have neither. With him, you live and we raised up on the last day. Here is the grandeur and the offence of the words of Jesus. To actually now sit down and try and analyse how you go about eating. This is the chapter, almost totally. And to think that he was actually instituting a new mechanism whereby after he's left, he would be able to turn little bits of wafer into his flesh for all over the world, misses the chapter's point almost totally. See, the key is not even believing. The key is believing in him. That's why he can change the word to coming, or looking, or eating. Because it's not that you are going to be someone who is a comer. It's not someone you're going to be an eater. I mean, we talk about someone as a believer. That's not the important thing. It's about as important as saying, I'm an eater, or I'm a comer, or I'm a looker. That's not what it is. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he and he only is life itself. I look to Jesus and him only as the one whose words are the words of God, the Spirit that gives life. The important phrase is not eat. The important phrase is not drink. The important phrase is Jesus. For he is the one who gives eternal life. So will you go with him, like the 12 disciples, or turn back, like the crowds who want to see a good magic show, feeding 5,000, walking on waters, who want a king who will provide for their stomachs, give roofs over their heads and clothes on their backs, but who do not want the Holy One of God, who gives life itself? Go with him. It's the only way to go.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.